Our Lord, we are so thankful for the bringing of another Sabbath day that brings us one day and one week closer to the Sabbath of eternal rest. We bless you for this oasis. We bless you for this day of refreshment. We bless you for this day in which, in a special way, you promise to be with your people, for it is called the Lord's Day. And in the same way, every day is your day, but Sunday is very specially a day owned by you and blessed by you. So, our Lord, we believe that you will, in a special way, own this entire day and everything that happens in it and bless it. For the means of grace, we ask that you would send the Spirit to make them effectual in the lives of those who are present and hear them. For the communion of the saints, which is a means of grace, may you yourself, Lord Jesus, be made known through your churches to those around them, and especially for the word and sacraments as they're ministered throughout the earth. We pray that you will make them to be means by which people see the Lord Jesus and hear of him and turn to him in the way you have ordained. For all of the classes, we pray that you will bless, and for this one in particular, we pray that we will bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. May the one who teaches and those who hear have humility before Christ the King, who has ordained the means by which he is to be made known in his church. And so, our Lord, instruct us that we might be more conformed to the image of Jesus, and that we would bring every thought captive to his obedience. Amen. On February 25th of this month, on what is interestingly Ash Wednesday, a day that Roman Catholics celebrate as a day of humiliation and as a day in which they remember their mortality, there will be the release to selected theaters of Mel Gibson's film called The Passion of the Christ. This is a film that from its seminal thoughts to its final production took about 12 years. And took $25 million of the personal assets of the director and producer, Mel Gibson. The movie is called, on the webpage that describes it simply but rather deeply, a vivid depiction of the 12 hours prior to Christ's crucifixion. It's interesting to note Mel Gibson's reason for what he does, his purpose, and it's interesting to note some of the secular reaction to the movie. Gibson, who is a devout Roman Catholic, a father of six, and who is, interestingly, a proponent of the Tridentine Rite, the so-called traditional rite of Roman Catholicism, the Mass that is done in Latin. Mel Gibson describes the purpose of his film in these words. "This is a movie," he writes, "about love, hope, faith, and forgiveness. Jesus died for all mankind, suffered for all of us. It's time to get back to that basic message. The world has gone nuts. We could all use more love, hope, faith, and forgiveness. I wanted the effort to be a testament to the infinite love of Jesus the Christ, which has saved and continues to save many the world over. My hope is that the passion of the Christ will help many more people recognize the power of his love and let him help them to save their own lives." Mel Gibson has described the purpose of his film about the Passion of Christ in those words. Secular reaction is very interesting. What Mel Gibson has done is he has provided a 21st century technological production of what in the Middle Ages was called a passion play. In Oberammergau in Germany and even in some places in the United States today, on a yearly basis, these dramas, these depictions, the Passion of Christ and his bearing the cross, sometimes even of his crucifixion, are depicted in dramatic form. And again, this film is a theatrical passion play that is done. And as those passion plays in the Middle Ages often brought with them waves of anti-Semitism, an opposition to Jews because of their involvement in the crucifixion of Christ, so most of the publicity that we have heard from the secular media has been about whether or not Mel Gibson or his father or the film itself is indeed anti-Semitic or will promote a spirit of intolerance toward Jews in its wake. And I think it's important for you to keep in mind in this question that is even raised within the secular media, that when we talk about the causes of the death of Christ, the Bible actually gives four. Two are instrumental causes, and they are depicted in the movie. One is the instrumental cause of the Jews, who said, "Crucify him, crucify him," and the Romans, under the leadership of Pilate, representing the Gentile world, who actually did put Christ to death. So it is incorrect to say, instrumentally, that only the Jews were responsible. In the providence of God, Jews and Gentiles were responsible. But that's not the whole story. The ground of Christ's crucifixion, if we can use that word, is also twofold. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 and verse 10 speak specifically of the fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It was the Father who had his own Son put to death that the purposes of redemption might be accomplished. And of course, also instrumentally, it is our own sin that is responsible for the death of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. But perhaps in response to the concern that the film will be regarded as either anti-Semitic or might promote anti-Semitic response, it's interesting that even in this last week, the media notified us that Mel Gibson has removed the scene in the film in which Caiaphas the high priest, according to the film, had called a curse on the Jewish people by declaring of the crucifixion, quote, "His blood be on us and on our children." And I hope that that part of the film that was there before it was excised is not an example of the film's accuracy, because there is no place in the New Testament in which Caiaphas spoke this. Rather, that phrase, "His blood be on us and on our children," was spoken in Matthew 27:25 by the Jews themselves in response to Pilate. But also, there is a concern that has been raised in the secular media, and I find this to be rather interesting, a concern raised by both Christians and in the secular media, that this is an R-rated movie. It is an R-rated movie because of violence. And you can well understand why it would be a movie that's violent, because apparently it depicts very vividly and very gruesomely the scourging of Christ and his crucifixion on the cross. Now, that's the response from the secular community. And what has been the response from the evangelical community as a whole? Well, I think it's fair to say that there has been nothing less than a tremendous groundswell of enthusiasm from the evangelical community of American Protestantism. Accolades upon accolades have been given to the film by those who, in various ways, have previewed it. And those accolades actually give us quite a window on what the film is. Evangelist Billy Graham, who has viewed the film, a personal showing brought by Mel Gibson himself, describes the Passion of the Christ as, quote, "a lifetime of sermons in one movie. I have often wondered what it must have been like to be a bystander during those last hours before Jesus' death," Mr. Graham wrote. "After watching the Passion of the Christ, I feel as if I have actually been there. I was moved to tears. I doubt if there has ever been a more graphic and moving presentation of Jesus' death and resurrection, which Christians believe are the most important events in human history." Paul Harvey, who is a well-known commentator and a Christian, apparently from this has been ordained to some ministry sometime in the past, wrote this: "In addition to being a masterpiece of filmmaking and an artistic triumph, the Passion evoked more deep reflection, sorrow, and emotional reaction within me than anything since my wedding, my ordination, or the birth of my children. Frankly, I will never be the same." When the film concluded, this invitation-only gathering of movers and shakers, and this is quote-unquote, in Washington, D.C., were shaking indeed, but this time from sobbing. "I'm not sure there was a dry eye in the place. The crowd that had been glad-handing before the film was now eerily silent. No one could speak because words were woefully inadequate. We had experienced the kind of art that is a rarity in life, the kind that makes heaven touch earth." In a heavily circulated letter written by the daughter of James Dobson, who is, of course, known through Focus on the Family, after a private screening that she and her father had had of the Passion movie. Dr. Dobson's daughter wrote this: "The Passion is the most beautiful, profound, accurate, disturbing, realistic, and bloody depiction of this story that I have ever seen. It is truly amazing. It left all of us speechless for a few minutes when it was over." Richard Land, president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and the Southern Baptist Convention has been probably one of the largest promoters of the film in the United States, said that The Passion of the Christ was the most powerful and moving experience he had ever had as a moviegoer. Quote, "The graphic betrayal of the brutal death of our Lord and Savior is an unforgettable and indelible reminder of the horrendously high cost Jesus paid to deliver us from sin's terrible penalty. The Passion is not only a work of artistic brilliance, but also the product of deep devotion of a man whose life has been profoundly changed and influenced by Jesus." And Brian Godawa, who is a movie director, has an article that is referred to on the website of the Presbyterian Church in America, which is a counter to the longer article it presents, which is would present a view similar to the one I'll be presenting. But in Brian Godawa's article, he said, it was still the most moving and memorable portrayal of Jesus Christ that I have ever witnessed. Produced by Mel Gibson, co-written by Benedict Fitzgerald, and starring Jim Caviezel, this masterpiece has clearly been providentially ordained by God for such a time as this. Since January 5th, more than 15,000 pastors have participated in three pastors' premieres, and some of the responses have been these. Quote, "This is one of the greatest evangelistic tools of the century. Powerful, compelling, life-changing." Mr. Morris Chapman, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee, said, quote, "I don't know of anything since the Billy Graham Crusades that has had the potential of touching so many lives. It's like the Lord somehow laid in our lap something that could be a great catalyst for spiritual awakening in this nation." There is now a large number of witnessing tools, quote-unquote, designed to help people build on the impact of the movie. The Passion book, which is to be published or has been published by Tyndale House, lapel pins and witnessing cards. There is even an array of what are called Passion products, including jewelry, rings, and so forth. And most of this is led by a man named Bob Simeon. And Bob Simeon has said, having showed at trade shows DVDs with trailers of the movie, the DVD was shown at each industry dialogue breakfast and included a time of discussion regarding how this film, and note the priority, will affect Christian retail and all of Christianity. We shared, he said, what churches are doing and how this is starting a revival in America. We left each breakfast so excited about reaching the world through this unique outreach opportunity and the impact it will have on Christian retailing. Signs of a revival are already starting to reveal themselves, he notes. Just in the last week, several churches have contacted Christian retailers to purchase thousands of our witnessing cards and our lapel pins. Now, with such a tidal wave of support, it really seems idiosyncratic, perhaps somewhat spastic, even disrespectful or certainly foolish, if anyone would even think from a Christian perspective of raising an objection to a film that depicts what truly were the most important events of human history. How should we respond, or if you will, even react to The Passion of the Christ produced by Mel Gibson? Let me give you some surface reactions. And by surface reactions, I don't mean that they're non-important. I think they probably are the first things that should come to our minds as we think of it and as we know something of the film. Number one, there is no question of the sincerity of the director and producer of the film, Mel Gibson. And Mel Gibson is, by all accounts, a deeply religious man. He is one whose life and whose consistency with his own principles has been a powerful example to many, even those who do not share those convictions. Nor is this in any way questioning the sincerity of Mel Gibson's stated desire that he wants people to be changed by this film. He says that, and certainly he has not shown himself any desire to make money on the movie. His desire, as he puts it, and as we must believe, is to see people altered by the effect of this film. He has produced a modern passion play, quote-unquote, that is designed to evoke, as he puts it, deep feelings regarding the suffering of Christ. And you should know, just for your own information about the film, that what he depicts is based on what has now become a very well-known clinical investigation of Roman crucifixion and punishment. This was a study produced in 1986 in the Journal of the American Medical Association in an extensive article entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And Mel Gibson has sought to give a cinematic depiction to the evidence found in that study. So there is no question of Mel Gibson's sincerity in producing this film. Number two, surface response, we should appreciate his desire to be faithful to actual events. Now, the Passion of the Christ is not Godspell. It is not Jesus Christ Superstar. It is not the last temptation of Jesus. And it is not a sanitized Jesus of liberalism in which the cross is eliminated or made nothing more than the statement of a martyr. He is seeking to be faithful, as he puts it, to Holy Scripture. But remember that Mel Gibson is a devoted Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholicism, held traditionally, and Mr. Gibson does hold this, puts on par with Holy Scripture certain sacred traditions, including certain visions and extra-biblical revelation that has come through the Church. So Mr. Gibson, in his own words, says this, Holy Scripture and accepted visions of the Passion were the only possible texts I could draw from to fashion a dramatic film. Now, I've not seen the film, nor do I intend to see it. However, those who have seen the film have, at one and the same time, commented on the faithfulness of the film to the Scriptures, and yet also noted matters regarding the way the devil is depicted, and what he does, and what Mary did, and what Jesus said, that are not faithful to the Scriptures, but may be faithful to some of these, as Mr. Gibson puts it, accepted visions of the Passion. Nevertheless, we appreciate his desire to be faithful to the actual events of Scripture. Number three, there is no question of the sincerity of the motives of many Christians who want to use this as a tool for evangelism. We ought not question the sincerity of the motives of many, many thousands of Christians who want to use this as a tool for evangelism, preparing themselves to give answers to people about what the Passion meant, or to have Bible studies with people, or to invite people to church, or simply to try to read the Scriptures to people as they seek to find out the roots of this teaching. And I want to exhort you and admonish you, because I believe it's an area in which, as Reformed churches, we have very often failed. To oppose something that we believe with conviction to be wrong is not the same as doing something that is right. And so we ought not condemn or berate those who are seeking to do what is right in itself, even if we question some of the groundswell of the reason for it. And then fourth, surface response or reaction, there is no question that God may and probably will use this film to draw people to Christ. There is no question that God will use this. God uses all kinds of means to draw people to Christ. And thank God, God is not bound to use perfection or even only right things to draw people to Christ. Altar calls, not commanded in the Scriptures, nevertheless have been means that God has used by which people come to Christ. That doesn't mean we put altar calls in churches, teaching with error in it. And all teaching, more or less, like churches, is more or less pure. Teaching with error in it has been used to turn people to Christ. That doesn't mean that we should condone error. But remember that we are not Jesuits. We do not believe that the end justifies the means. The big question is this. Is it right to try to depict the God-man by images? That's the question that we should ask. Is it right to even try to depict the God-man by images? And our response as a Christian church that is committed to historic confessional Protestantism, what we call the Reformed faith, is given in the second commandment and our understanding of it. Now with that, would you please look at your lavender sheet on the representation of God by pictures? As a church, we have a confessional standard, and if I were to list all of the scripture references under Larger Catechism number 109 or Heidelberg Catechism under Lord's Day number 35, I would easily have three or four pages rather than the one that's before you, but you can consult other sources to get these. This is our confessional understanding, our understanding of what the Word of God teaches regarding the second commandment and what is forbidden. Remember, the second commandment, you're not to make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And it's interesting, in the second commandment, that images and God are linked negatively. The Lord is concerned that we love Him, to those who love me. Therefore, you're not to make any graven image that you might worship, because of necessity, it's not Him. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment according to the Larger Catechism, number 109? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, and notice the next parts which I've italicized, the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind, or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. And that incidentally would include a human creature. All worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, note the next words, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. Now let me draw your attention to just a few of the texts that would be used. If you look, please, at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 15 to 19. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth, and take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them, and serve them which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Now the point is that when there are idols, you will inevitably end up worshiping the idol rather than God. Now another text that we could refer to is in Acts 17 and verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, rather than having images, God speaks. And he commands, you can't command without speaking, nor can a picture command, all men everywhere to repent. Over against images, God speaks. And that's what we are to give attention to, lest we be beset with ignorance. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, they did not, and nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How? And changed the glory of the incorruptible God. That is a God who can never be depicted by what is corruptible. Into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God, which is revealed supremely in Christ and in the Word of God that tells us of Christ, for the lie by idols, and worshiped and served, as we learned in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the creature, the deviser of the idol, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'm clearly opposing any representation of God by pictures. Now back to your lavender sheet, Heidelberg Catechism for Lord's Day 35, has these questions and answers with the scripture text you can look up elsewhere. What does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Because notice the scriptures put idols over against, which can't speak, over against words. Are images then not at all to be made? Answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. We're not able to do it, we're not permitted to do it. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, that is, it's all right to take pictures and so on, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. That is, to have your devotion enhanced or your worship enhanced by them. Question 98. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? Because the Roman Catholic view had been that because of the ignorance of the laity, therefore we needed passion plays and pictures. Answer, no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, but will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. So whether it be the Westminster Standards or the Heidelberg Standards, incidentally some of the references to the Heidelberg Catechism you could check, Isaiah 40 verses 18, 19, and 25, and the others that were mentioned. But then why, or better, why not, depict God by images? Well, I'll give three reasons. Number one, as our standards say, it is impossible to do so. God is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is a spirit. He is incorruptible. And it is impossible with any created thing, human or non-human, to make an image that will represent God in a way that will not mislead. And that's the second reason why we are not to depict God by pictures. It is precisely because it is misleading. Two texts in that regard. Jeremiah chapter 10.
This is the end of side A. Please turn your tape to side B.
Verses 6 through 10, although verse 8 is the heart of what's here. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might, that it is greatly above us. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now the point is, God is greatly above us, and nothing must be done that would bring God down to our level. But they, verse 8, that is, idols, are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. It is a vain teaching. It is an empty teaching. Every idol teaches. The passion of the Christ will teach. But idols teach vainly. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen, a fine production of that day. And in the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. But they are all the work of skillful men, as I'm sure those who produced the Passion were skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. In His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. And there is no idol that can depict that. That must be known only and can be known only by words. And then the book of Habakkuk. Toward the end of your Old Testaments, Habakkuk, after Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, the silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, incorruptible, unlike any image, including a man image. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And the context here is not just the general silence. Don't even try to speak by way of idols. So here again, the infinity of God is put over against any kind of idol making, all of which is misleading. Our response, it's impossible to depict God by images, it's misleading. And number three, God is to be represented and made known by His Word. God has overlooked times of ignorance. Now He commands everyone to repent. See, we've learned, if anything, about modern technology from the works of Marshall McLuhan, Neil Postman, and others. Really something of what's in back of the Second Commandment. The medium, brothers and sisters, if it's not the actual message, certainly always impacts the message. Your education will be influenced differently by television. Does not make television wrong. But it is not the same kind of education or understanding that words and the use of the mind uses. And Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, which I think is one of the classics from a secular writer in the latter half of the 20th century, writing as a conservative Jew, Postman, commenting on the Second Commandment, said, whatever else this commandment teaches, God is concerned about the way He's represented. And He makes it clear that it is to be done by word and not by pictures. Now, people will raise this question, but Christ was a man. and he really lived, and he really acted in history. Deuteronomy 4 says, you saw no form of God, but there is a form of God. Christ, Hebrews 1, is in the very image of God. Why then can he not be depicted? And I'd offer you the same three reasons that we give with respect to the Godhead in general. Not only are there no descriptions of Jesus given in the Scriptures regarding his eyes or his height, other than the fact that he was of no comely or beautiful appearance that we should look on him, but it is impossible to depict Christ, even as it's impossible to depict the Father or the Spirit, because Jesus is the God-man. And I want you to realize that if you could see Jesus, every twinkle of his eye was deity and humanity. Every twitch of his fingers was deity and humanity. Every tear was deity and humanity. I don't know what I'm talking about. I know it's true. There's no way I can comprehend it, nor can you. Nor can it be depicted. There's no way you can depict the God-man. Again, looking at your lavender sheet, that first quotation under the Heidelberg Catechism statement, quoting Thomas Watson from his commentary on the Second Commandment in A Body of Divinity. It is Christ's Godhead united to his manhood that makes him to be Christ. Therefore, to picture his manhood when we cannot picture his Godhead is a sin, because we make him to be but half Christ. We separate what God has joined. We leave out that which is the chief thing which makes him to be the Christ. So it is impossible to picture the God-man, but that's not all. Number two, even as it is misleading to try to depict the Father and the Spirit, it is inevitably misleading when we try to depict Jesus Christ in these ways. Number one, we will inevitably add what should not be there. His eye color, his skin color, his height, his strength, or his weakness. We will inevitably take the attributes of mere man in all of his fallenness, in all of his limitations, in all of his sin, and attach that to Christ in an image, adding what should not be there. Images made like corruptible man. The best actor, still corruptible man. But also, it inevitably misleads because it takes away what must not be taken away. We try to make what is ultimately incomprehensible in every flick of Christ's eye and make it somehow comprehensible to man. And especially in dealing with the passion of Christ and the fact that this is the most profound mystery in all of human history, he descended into hell. It is absolutely, utterly impossible to depict that. It certainly will not add anything to our understanding, but it will most definitely take away. Study that Mel Gibson used is based on physical sufferings that were endured by people under the punishment of Roman crucifixion. Physical sufferings were not the primary sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The primary suffering of the Lord Jesus is something that cannot even be understood by people in hell, because it's an infinite hell. And indeed, it is God's mercy in this life that no one, not even those who might seek to depict Christ, can even begin to understand what that is. Whatever agony is depicted by the one in the passion of the Christ who depicts the sufferings of Christ, it will only take away from what is ultimately indescribable, although told of in the Word of God. Number three reason why we ought not have God man is that this misses God's ordained way of making Christ known. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight, over against the paganism of the Gentiles. Paul makes clear in dealing with the profoundness of Christ's person and work and sufferings and glory that these things cannot be made known by idols. They must only be made known by a faith that reposes on what God himself has given as the teaching about his Son. It misses God's ordained way of making Christ known, which is faith that comes by the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. While Paul is not dealing specifically with idolatry here, he is dealing with the question, how do we know this Christ who is to be the object of our faith? He is a man. He is a God-man. He came into human history. He acted in human history. He is in heaven. He descended into a virtual hell in his own sufferings on the cross. How do we grasp him? Romans 10 and verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, don't even think about who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Don't even think to do what those who sought to depict the glory of Christ in heaven did, think that you can go to heaven to see him. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Don't even try to think of what it is to try to understand Christ and his sufferings and death by bringing him up where we could see him on the stage of human history. But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. That is the Word that you are to believe in faith that we preach. That's God's ordained means. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call in him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not seen, whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In verse 17, so then faith comes not by seeing, but by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. And in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, quite close to the theme we're dealing with regarding seeing Christ. But we all, Paul says, with unveiled face, that is, without the veil upon Judaism that looked only at shadows and not the light, beholding as in a mirror, the mirror in this case being the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, that is, beholding the glory of Christ in the Scriptures, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I remind you that it's Jesus who said to Thomas, Thomas, you've seen and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. And remember, in missing God's ordained way of making Christ known, faith that comes by the Word of God, I want to remind you that the Word of God is not given primarily to evoke emotions, but it is to change lives. See, passion plays, and again, which the Passion of the Christ is, had a purpose within the Roman Catholic system. The purpose was to evoke pity, to evoke sorrow, to bring weeping as a stepping stone to faith in Christ. And I would submit to you that I believe that's what Mel Gibson is seeking to do. One writer regarding the film said the lights went out and the movie started. Less than 10 minutes later, you could hear sobs across the room as the story unfolded and the brutality of what we were watching set in. You could not only hear tender sniffs, but moans. Mourning, I think. I heard a weeping voice say, I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I will never forget it. The sobs and moans of us in the room commingled with the pain played out on the screen. Our cries became part of the soundtrack. And brothers and sisters, that's not the purpose of the gospel. Luke 23, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. The weeping is because of our own sin, and it's designed to lead us to repentance, something that no image can communicate. You see, repentance is a change of mind, not a change of feeling first. And a mind is changed by words. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve the good and pleasing and perfect will of God that's given in Holy Scripture. And it's for that reason that God has attached no promises of changed lives to pictures, and especially not to pictures with words that no one can understand. Now, we don't know yet whether the final version is going to have the subtitles in English or not. But originally, Mel Gibson only wanted the words in Aramaic or in Latin, which certainly most people cannot understand. And you see, again, this fits with his traditional Roman Catholic theology. But God has said his word is to be made known unto people. Now, I would add this. There are two ways in which Christ is to be depicted. Number one, in the Lord's Supper. He's ordained that. Do this in remembrance of me. And the second is in you, his people. That is the way in which Christ is to be represented, and that's legitimate. Daily carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in the body. And see, preaching is an engaging work. It calls you to come to Christ and to follow Christ. It calls you to be like Christ. In movies, we're spectators. And the Scriptures don't want you to be spectators. Therefore, the gospel is not to be made known by passion plays and by films. And I do want you to note that the inevitable effect of the film, while the director is well-intentioned and those who are in the groundswell of support are well-intentioned, the inevitable effect is idolatry. A woman who described the emotions of the time ended her editorial by saying, "You can show Christ by the way you live. You can show them by the way you love. And now you can buy them a ticket. Take them to a movie and show them what Jesus Christ did for them." You're not going to see what Jesus Christ did for you in that movie. But the fact that we even think like that bears out the reason why our Protestant forefathers, to a man, and not just Reformed ones, until the middle of the 19th century said, God is not to be represented in any way by pictures, but only by His Word. What then should we do? Number one, recognize the inherent dilemma in looking at any so-called image of Christ. When, knowing what we do, we see Christ, the one and the only one response is to worship Him. Knowing what they knew, when the disciples knew who Christ was, there was only worship. And when we see Christ, there must be worship. But if we see Christ and don't worship, then we will dull our consciences with respect to Him. And even for 2 hours, to watch and go through the moral dilemma of looking at Christ, who is not Christ, and not worshiping, will inevitably bring a certain dulling of the conscience. Because I say to you, there is no time that you should even hear the word Christ without being brought to worship. And you're not to worship an actor. So there is an inherent dilemma in looking at any image of Christ. That's why I think for all believers there is a discomfort at the very thought of this. I can use an analogy, rude as it may be. If a man lusts after someone not his wife, it will inevitably dull his loving devotion to his wife. And there's a similar effect here. Recognize the inherent dilemma in looking at any image of Christ, and then at the same time, use the interest in the film to tell people about Christ and his work. Acts 14 and Lystra, when the apostles were going to be worshipped as gods, they told them of the Lord God who made heaven and earth. And in Acts 17 and verse 22, while Paul was provoked inside by the idolatry around him, he told the people of God and of the Christ who would come. So at the same time, use the interest to tell people about Christ and his work. And then number three, pray. Number one, that God would raise up preachers with a passion to make Christ known by his word. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice the language Paul uses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Remember, the word of God, the truth, is to be made known and obeyed. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. How was the passion of the Christ clearly portrayed among the Galatians? By the preaching of the Word of God and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's God's ordained means. Pray that God would raise up preachers with a passion to make known Christ by His Word. And number two, pray that He would send the Holy Spirit to bless His ordained means for making Christ known. Again, on your lavender sheet, that little quotation by Thomas Watson. Let us pray that God will preserve pure ordinances and powerful preaching among us. Idolatry came in at first by the want of good preaching. The people began to have golden images when they had wooden priests. And I'm convinced that it's not a coincidence at all. But it's the very same people who have substituted self-help for Christ who find a certain felt need met by watching a film because they don't have him preached. God would be made known by passionate preaching of His Son. John Owen, in Volume 9 of his collected writings, has this statement, not about images, but about the passion of Christ. We cannot fully understand His passion and sufferings. God alone knows what is in the curse of the law. We do not know it. God alone knows what is the true desert of sin. It cannot be fully understood by any but Himself. They who undergo it must suffer to eternity. There's no end. They never see, never know what sin deserved. How do we know then what Christ suffered when the punishment due to our sin, when all our iniquities met upon Him with the curse of the law? God only knows what is in these things, the fruits and effects of this love in Himself, in His incarnation and passion, are past our knowledge. Therefore, the love itself surpasses our knowledge. But brothers and sisters, God's ordained way of knowing what you do know is not by a film about Jesus, but it's by 66 books of the Bible, preached and lived out by those who are crucified with Christ and raised with Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You will make us wise as serpents and gentle as doves in the earth. We pray, our Lord, that You will bless using anything and everything so that people will be turned to Christ. But Lord, we must live not out of what You ordained to do with anything and everything. We're meant to live out of every word that proceeds out of Your mouth. And we pray that we will live out of what Your word says with respect to the second commandment as all of the commandments. At the same time, our Lord, we pray that You will make us to be those who aren't spastic and who get a sense of self-righteousness and thinking that we've taken a right stand regarding a movie. Oh Lord, we pray that people, even from articles they're reading, would be prompted to ask about our Savior and desire to know Him And we pray that we will be armed not with pictures, but with words and with a life consecrated to Christ, so that we will seize whatever opportunity may come to the end that through us and through this church, people might know of Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, and reigning in glory. Hear us, and O God, do please, we pray, raise up men to preach the gospel who know Christ and Him crucified and are passionate to make Him known, not to manipulate emotions and not to be actors, but rather to be men of God. And, O Lord, we pray that You will bless that means of men of God who are living in union with Christ, who make Him known, and churches that are united with Christ and His sufferings and glory. Bless that means, our God, that people will see Christ, as it were, and know of Him. And send the Holy Spirit, we pray, to bless the means You have ordained to make Christ known, that people will be so abundantly satisfied with Christ preached and taught that they will only be repulsed at images which in no way can represent the glorious, infinite, incorruptible, magnificent, awesome Christ. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sal?
Actually, I've seen somebody carve something into a desk once. It was WWJ, and they stopped there. It is the disease that they probably think it's Jesus wouldn't be doing that. But I was wondering what was going to replace that bracelet that so many Christian retailers made millions of dollars on. You know, they had thrown it away a long time ago. You answered that question.
Brothers and sisters, the question is not what would Jesus do. It's what did Jesus do. I tell people about what Jesus did in the Scriptures, and when people embrace that, then they'll have the mind of Christ, and you'll never know what Jesus would do specifically, but you'll have His mind to deal with things in life. Praise the Lord. Would that there are more of them. I desire to be pure and holy. But I trust you understand, brothers and sisters, that this is not a tirade. I am thankful that, if I could put it this way, even with all of what I've said, I'm thankful that this is not Jesus Christ superstar and Godspell. Okay, we should be thankful as well. Okay. Mark, yeah.
There are times when I hear the presentation of Jesus Christ and I disagree with the way it's presented. Could you explain in your words
I threw that in as a monkey wrench. I thought you were going to give a question about only that in every respect, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. I think obviously pretense means people have got something up their sleeves, got a hidden motive. Obviously truth, they try to do it like Paul. And I think there's a sense in which you say, hey, I'm thankful that Christ is made known. I think, Marcus, what I'm trying to say, in that without condoning idolatry, I'm thankful that people are talking about the passion of Christ. And I think that that would be an example of it here. I don't rejoice in idolatry. I rejoice that people are at least asking about the subject right now. Maybe it's a certain amount of schizophrenia in me. I don't know. But I think that's an interesting text. Yeah, Iris, huh? Oh, exactly. Yeah, it's a form of doing penance. If I sorrow enough, I'm doing so. I saw Elena's hand first. Yeah, Elena?
How does it define symbols in literature, like Aslan or Aragorn, for example?
Well, I think the difference between an allegory, which the Scriptures use, I don't think that anyone would think of Aragorn as being Christ. Tolkien, actually, for many reasons, specifically disowned that. So I think in the same way you have in the Scriptures themselves, so many analogies, maybe analogies better than allegory. Tolkien would have crawled in his grave if he heard that. But analogies of Christ are certainly legitimate. I think people will say, well, what about the dove as an image of the Holy Spirit? You know in the nature of the case not to worship a dove. So I mean, you know the dove is not the Holy Spirit. It's when in some way you actually try to depict the essence, that's when there's a problem. Sonia? Yeah. Oh, yeah, right. That's what we do in Bible school. We try to depict the kind of environment, so to speak, from the eyes of Christ.